to verses 4 through 12. And last week we looked at the great difficulties of human foolishness and the three main categories throughout Proverbs and Ecclesiastes of foolishness. And now we look at the reality of friendship and its importance, as well as the complications that ensue from foolish people trying to be friends. But let's put the text in front of us first. Hear now God's word. And I saw that all the labor and all the achievements springing from man's envy of his neighbor, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friends can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we come into this time where we unpack your word again, that your Holy Spirit might give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might seek again your wisdom, that we might trust in your word. We ask, Lord, that whatever is said this morning that is not beneficial for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you know I coach the women's lacrosse team. I've been at Newburgh High School, assistant coach there. I've been coaching basically since I started having children. And one of the old adages about coaching, of course, is those who can't teach, right? I don't know that I was ever terribly good at sports, but I like to think every once in a while I'm halfway useful at coaching, which is kind of where I come to on a passage about friendship. I'm not sure that I'm terribly good at it. I'm not sure that I come from any standard of having done this well, but hopefully I can coach from God's word a little bit what is beneficial and useful in this great reality and need for friendship. Friendship has never been easy since the fall. We know that at the very beginning, they're Adam and Eve, the first two humans, and right as they reject God, the first thing that happens is they reject each other. They throw each other under the bus, blaming each other for the difficulties and their own actions. It is absolutely difficult, to say the least, to be friends in an insecure and fallen world where we're never quite sure of our own agenda, let alone the agendas of those we are close to, physically or emotionally. However, it is not optional. It was meant to be a blessing. It's part of the way we were created, to be in connection with one another, and we'll look at that this morning. But it's difficult to do well. And so, like so many things, good friendships, the ones that are talked about in Scripture, what we are exhorted to and encouraged to be as friends for one another, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in those close friendships among friends and peers, well, you use that word too many times, what we find is that real friendship, as described in Scripture, like real Christianity, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, it's not that it's been done and found wanting. It's that it's been found difficult and left undone. That we create little versions of it, modified, that have nearly the impact on our lives, spiritually, emotionally, that they are potentially given to us for. And so this morning I want us to look a little bit at the reality of our need for friendship. It's not good for us to be alone. Second of all, there is a good return on friendship. And finally, the cord of three strands. first. It's not good for man to be alone. Of course, those who are regular at CVP know that I cannot preach long without quoting from Genesis 1, 2, or 3. It is all fundamental. Everything else, I argue, is commentary and elaboration. Everything happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, even the promise of our Redeemer. But in Genesis chapter 2, the one thing that God says is not good is when Adam is alone. Now we got to remember that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Trinitarian. He exists in community. How he can be three persons in one substance is one of those mysteries that does not fit into my brain. I just know that both are true. That God is one and God exists in three persons. That he exists in community. And so in Genesis 1, when he says, "Let us create them in our image," it is a Trinitarian conversation about creating Adam and Eve, humanity, as male and female, as two individuals to begin the process. And then, of course, it was supposed to grow in relationship with one another and in relationship to him as the divine. We were created to be in friendship and in relationship. It is a part of what it means to be created in the image of God. It is not good for us to be alone. So it's not surprising that as the teacher, as Koheleth, writing and studying humanity, as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, would say, "I saw something that is not good, that is painful, that is someone alone." Because they are vulnerable. Because the point of working is lost. Not meant to be done in isolation, but in community, for community. With others, it is not good for man to be alone. You know that I encourage that we need to understand Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of Eve as not simply the foundation for marriage, which it certainly is, but more broadly because so much is packed into Genesis chapter 2 that it is also the foundation of human community. Many of us might be called to exist for many years not as married people, or may never be married, or may, after years of marriage, end up widowed or widowers and therefore single. The reality is that as important and fundamental as marriage is, the most important fundamental relationship is humanity to each other and to their God. And the different ways in which we have relationships with one another is as diverse as the way in which God calls people to live by His Spirit and His sovereign plan. But what is fundamental is that humans relate to one another, that God creates in us something that He chooses not to fulfill. He could have fulfilled the human need for human contact, but He chose not to. And in the very foundations of human society, packed into this rich understanding of marriage, but also of friendship and community, God reveals His sovereignty, His power, and His love for us by creating this thing called friendship. By creating us in relationship to one another. Which is not surprising why we encourage friendship in marriage. It's not a bad idea at all. But it is not the only place for friendship. We were created to be interdependent. Now, why? Well, there's lots of reasons. One, we already said, created in the image of God, and God exists in community. So to create us in His image, He created us as multiple persons to be in relationship with one another. But there's also a reality that because we are finite beings, dependent on God, we also learn about being dependent upon one another. And we share tasks and we share learning. There's no reason to believe that Adam and Eve, before the fall, wouldn't have had to have asked each other about ideas. That they were somehow autonomous people. And so if Adam was like, "I don't know, I just found this gold stuff. What do you think it is?" She goes, "I don't know, I think you should make me a ring out of it, though. It'd be very pretty." The idea that human beings before the fall were somehow so complete that they wouldn't need one another defies the logic of everything that God talks about when He creates humanity in our image. And the reality of the promise of the body of Christ. Right? The image of a body of Christ where every part of the body, as Paul explains, it has a role is somehow only for the fallen world, that somehow in glory we won't need a body anymore because we'll all be completely self-sufficient? No longer needing other people? That's not in Scripture. That is product of Enlightenment philosophy, but that has nothing to do with the biblical knowledge of what it is to be in friendship and relationship with people. Interdependent. On the positive side, that means we grow and learn exponentially. I don't have to come up with everything. I can learn from you. You can learn from me. At its best moments, that is one of the blessings of friendship, is learning from one another's experiences. Let us not view that as somehow limited to fallen human beings. But actually, what we experience in its best moments now is but a foretaste of what friendship will be like in eternity. To learn and to grow exponentially as we fellowship in community with one another for eternity. Doing work, enjoying creation, no longer plagued by sin and death, but nonetheless a rich playground to explore and learn. This side of glory, there's also another advantage to friendship, which is that the most deceptive thing, God says, is my own heart. And the person I'm most likely to lie to is me. I'm going to tell myself I'm not as bad, or that wasn't really a problem, or that isn't a habit, or I could stop anytime I want. We all know the lies we tell to one another. And so Proverbs, again, in the context of friendship, says this. Proverbs 27:6, the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. There's a reality that I need friends in my life to tell me difficult things. Things that I have difficulty admitting to myself are true about me. Sometimes my friends, who are often like me, can see me the best, even as I am being less honest with myself. Proverbs 28:23 says this, he who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. Now there's something in our culture that speaks against everything I just read. It seems that those who flatter get further. That was not any different in the days in which this text was written. We see prophets who are trying to tell the truth about what God is saying to God's people, but the counselors of the kings tend to be the ones who keep flattering the king. And the king even knows it. It is true that David was saved through Nathan. God used Nathan to say hard things to David to reveal his own heart when he tells that amazing parable about the man who was rich and stole the sheep of the man who was poor. It saved David's kingdom to a great degree and the end of his life. It saved his relationship with God. God used a friend, a trusted counselor, in King David's life. Friendship, this side of glory, requires that intimate knowledge and a willingness to hear things that are difficult from a friend. This is true of marriage, but it's also true in our relationships, men to men and women to women, encouraging one another in those great truths. But some may say, well, Jesus says, don't just judge lest you be judged. And aren't we getting really close if you tell me the stuff I'm doing wrong to you judging me? Well, there's another proverb, 26:9. Like a thorn bush in the drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Jesus did say that. But mishandling that and using it as a way to protect myself from listening to you is a foolish act. It's the obstinate fool. The three fools we looked at, one of them is the obstinate fool who will not listen to counsel, who refuses to hear wise words from God, spoken by his brother or sister in Christ. You see, the context for something like Jesus saying, look, be careful about talking to somebody about the speck in their eye if you're not cognizant of the log in your eye, is that good friendships knows that, look, you know what? I know that EC knows he has a log in his eye. But he cares enough about me to mention the speck in mine. Not because he's trying to judge me or to assert his spiritual dominance over me, but the reality is he cares enough and he expects me to care enough to get the log out of his. See, Jesus' words about not judging or the speck and the log were never meant to stop us from engaging in friendship, stop us from engaging in the kinds of relationships that Proverbs talks about as being fundamental to any hope of spiritual growth. Paul's words and his directness to the churches that he writes to make no sense if we're not supposed to confront one another in love about the ways in which our ongoing battle with sin is robbing us of the richness of our inheritance in Christ. It is never meant to stifle the reality that we are to be growing, increasingly, free from sin. Right? We read this morning in our New Testament reading that we have died and been raised. I have no idea what that means. Practically. Unpacking. What does it mean, this new life I have? All I remember is my dead life. I lied, I cheated, I did what I could to get ahead, I protected myself first. Those habits, though dead, are still quicker for me to go back to than ones that are described as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, perseverance. My stars, those are foreign to me. I can't do it on my own. And the Holy Spirit working in me helps. But for whatever reason, God chose not to simply give us the Holy Spirit in such a fashion that I no longer needed community. That the presence of the Holy Spirit and God's ability to speak to me directly was never meant to short-circuit the reality of being created in community and relationship. That having the Holy Spirit is not a defense against me listening to you. In fact, the Holy Spirit may be using you to speak to me, and our spirits commune. Jesus does not leave fallen humanity. He is a friend of sinners. When we look at Jesus' ministry, who's a friend for sinners, in the deepest sense of that biblical word, as it is expounded in Scripture, as it's given to us in these deep relationships with a transforming power in people's lives, those friendships unpacked there, Jesus, of course, is the greatest. And he comforts and he comforts and he comforts and he comforts. And he also says, you're driving off a cliff. Pharisees, you're vipers. You don't love sinners. You don't understand what you're asking for. Some of you may be sheep, some of you may be goats. He confronts the man he heals in John chapter 6, who refuses to acknowledge who Jesus is to the Sanhedrin in an interesting little passage, because no doubt he's a little unnerved. Jesus' words to him are, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. That's a friend. Now, Jesus knew, because he was Jesus, he could spiritually speak much faster into people's lives than I usually feel comfortable doing. I have to kind of know you a little while. At least I should know you a little while. But it doesn't stop the reality that we don't get to pick and choose which part of Jesus' friendship we like. If Jesus is your friend, we'll talk about him as Savior in a minute, but if Jesus is your friend, you've got to listen to both things. One, you are dearly loved. So being confronted doesn't mean he stopped loving you. All of the ways that we in our insecurity wrestle with the fact that if I get addressed in my weakness, sin, or blindness, you can't love me. It's a false choice. We live in a time in which if I feel it, that's the trump card. Right? I just play that card, but I really feel. Don't trust your feelings. Because your feelings usually come from that deceitful heart. Run them through Scripture. If your feelings are different than what Jesus says, who are you going to trust? If your friend in Christ comes to you speaking the words of Jesus, which are different than your feelings, who do you trust? Do you believe what Jesus says about the human heart and the needs for its transformation and repentance? I'm sure many of your feelings are absolutely God-honoring and right. But the notion that somehow if I feel it deeply, it must be true, is leading many of us into painful periods of self-doubt, self-abuse, and self-destruction. Friends are there when we feel things strongly to tell us, you shouldn't trust your feelings. You need to listen to what God says. So it's not good for us to be alone. There's also a good return, verse 9 and 11. Practicality of work. I've already hit on this a little bit. We were not designed to be alone. Working together is a part of the pre-fall reality, as much as it is the post-fall reality, and will be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. We were created there as a reality. That's not a sinful notion that somehow working together multiplies the effectiveness of work is somehow bad. It is brilliant. It's wonderful. There's nothing more joyful than working together with people who are pulling in the same direction and accomplishing tasks or projects. It is delightful. And a learning process, and a growing process. None of that is inherently sinful. In fact, it's probably the way we were designed. A support in difficulty. This side of glory, there is no way we can stand up. We fall regularly, spiritually and physically. To be alone and to have no one to lift us up. To feel isolated and alone. There is a great need for the church to continue to wrestle with and restore our understanding of friendship. Because the amount of distance we feel from one another and the tragedies of this young man in Alaska and so many others that we know, or people who simply drift away from the church because they feel like they are not understood in the context of God's kingdom, and they fall and there is no one to pick them up. And the writer of Ecclesiastes weeps over that he is grieved. There is nothing more tragic. Jesus says he will never leave us or forsake us. Oftentimes we are Christ to one another. There's nothing stopping Jesus from physically lifting you up, and I would never try and limit the work of God or the Holy Spirit. But the normal way in which he lifts us up is through the body of Christ. Survival, 11 and 12. There is a reality that this side of glory, we are in danger physically and spiritually all the time. There are those things that would assault us, those things that would seek to take us away from the reality of who God is and have us deny what is true. There is a defense in two people. You know, you've heard me say this many, many times. Hopefully you've heard it from the other pastors as well. That brilliant passage about the armor of God when it gets to the shield of faith. That's a Roman shield. Roman shields were not designed for one-on-one combat. They were designed for those amazing formations that the Romans used to basically conquer the entire world. They were walking tanks. But those doors that were their shields only worked if they were next to the next person, which gives that power of the reality that my faith is vulnerable without you. Not because my faith is not strong enough, but there's something inherent in the way that we were created in community that it's arrogant for me to expect that my faith, independent from you, will be strong enough to endure all the slings and arrows. That's arrogance. There's nothing in Scripture that would suggest that the power of the Spirit given to me was supposed to mean that I was no longer interdependent with you. In fact, quite the opposite. Now I have a shield that fits next to you, and I protect you, you protect me. It's the way it was designed. It's not a flaw in the design. Now, there are certain days where I think it is, because it means I have to engage with other people. I would like the self-sufficient shield of faith. It appeals to me. Just not sure I can justify it from Scripture. There is a survival. Interestingly, it's not just spiritual, it's physical. So Australia, the government and a couple of agencies did a 10-year study. Came out a few years ago, 2005. People who had a couple of strong friendships lived 22% longer than those who did not. That there's something physical about having one or two close friends Those who really know you, again, this is not a suggestion that everybody and anybody can meddle in your business in the church. But the notion that as we build those relationships, some of us as introverts, one or two, gregarious people, perhaps a few more, although very few of us can handle many intimate relationships that speak into our lives. That is a vulnerability that is difficult and not meant for willy-nilly casual acquaintances. But that reality of speaking into one another's lives sustains us. There's a certain practicality. Again, isn't it always wonderful when God's word somewhat relates to reality? That if we bear one another's burdens in Galatians, that we actually live longer? That we sustain each other in God? That that's not just a spiritual, ethereal notion? That physically we are designed to live well and longer when we are in relationship with people. There is a correlation. Is it magical? No, but there is a correlation because it's who we were created to be. There are some practical realities. We are different men and women. Men, they tell us, build relationships around tasks, sports, work. Women are nurtured in such a way that they draw things out, so their relationships tend to be actually listening to one another. Now, we could embrace those and somehow view ourselves as condemned to it. Or we could believe what the Bible says, suggest that we are not condemned to those limitations. That as new creatures in Christ, what culturally may be viewed as male and female, or maybe even biological tendencies, don't determine who I am. Christ determines who I am, which is why this cord of three strands becomes so important. And again, I'm maybe pushing some of the Middle Ages reading of Scripture, getting close to, but I'm not. Three strands: you, your friend, and God. Now that's true of a marriage. You, your spouse, and God builds a strong marriage, but that is also true of your human relationships. It has to be, because the only one in those relationships whose agenda is perfectly pure and desires to see you to grow in the character in which you were created and reborn to embody is God. He is the one who keeps those relationships pure, guides and strengthens them so that the relationships can endure the difficulties that are inherent in human beings being in relationship with one another. It is not that God says you should have these relationships. Best of luck to you. I've commanded it. Now go work hard and do it. I even gave you Jesus as an example. No, far from it. Jesus is that friend who gives himself and then binds us together by his Spirit. His work, the self-sacrificing work of Christ, is the cord that binds us together. Not our own efforts, but what has been done for us. And therefore, resting in what has been done for us and given to us as a gift, I can engage in a relationship with you that is no longer about getting something from you, because we both have all we need. The implications of having everything in Christ allows me to be bound to you in a friendship that is no longer an agenda-related relationship. How do I get control? But that free exchange of grace to one another, which will encourage and sometimes confront. For the mutual benefit, as we are bound together, mirroring in ever greater degrees the one who has saved us and gave us his nature. The cord that binds us together, the hope of what Ecclesiastes writes that is fulfilled in so glorious a fashion in Christ himself, is that cord of three strands is not three humans per se, but it is the greater human, the greater Adam, Christ, which binds all humanity together. You see, it's not good for man to be alone. So God sent a man. He sent himself. Another mystery, fully God and fully man, to restore relationship and friendship between God and his people. He did not leave us alone. He does not give us a command he does not first go through and give us the ability to do in his own strength. Those relationships, therefore, allow us to grow and be wise, no longer condemned to the limitations of the fact that I have a difficulty of asking questions. I'd just love to tell you about me. but I don't have to as a guy. Or I don't have to limit my conversations based on what a cultural view of masculinity is. That I can wrestle with the complexities of biblical men like David, who's a poet warrior. Or the fact that God chooses not Esau, but Jacob, the chef. Nothing wrong with Esau. You see, you and I start picking and choosing male role models, which sometimes then come into our own personal existence and go, well, I'm not like that. Do I have to become like that? If it's wise, yes. If it makes you, in ever greater degrees, bear the fruit of the Spirit, then yes, change. If it's simply a cultural imposition and somebody telling you you should paint your body and run around a fire naked, that may or may not be true. You may or may not enjoy it. It may not bring out your inner masculinity. But you may. It's about wisdom. But we can't impose those things. What we want to do is to be good friends. And if part of being a good friend, the way that Jesus is, means that we listen, then let us not allow those things to be gender specific, but in Christ, neither male or female, we might be wise friends to one another as spouses. And there's nothing wrong with working together, building friendships. Again, never hear me saying it's either or, because in God, wisdom is usually a rich blending of both and. And if I'm going to be a good friend, I will have to change. If I need to learn to confront, I'll have to learn to confront my friends. If I need to learn to be a better encouragement, if I need to listen better, fill in the blank. All of those are fruit of the Spirit. They're all indications of Christ-like character. Not losing myself, but seeing those things that actually deny my true nature in Christ burned away, that I might be called a friend of God and a friend of His people. Let's pray.